You guys sound good this morning. And I always enjoy it, Janet, when you do a key change. That it was always extra fun. It's like a surprise in the middle of the song, and then you're like, oh, key change. I don't know. I just love the key changes in the song. Sounded good. It is good to be worshiping with my church family this Sabbath. It's the highlight of my week to get to come here and to sing and to worship and to study the Bible with you. And as we begin, let's bow our heads for a word of prayer. Father in heaven, Lord, as we open your word this morning, we ask that you touch our hearts with the words that you've shared in Scripture, Lord. As we go through, Father, this sermon series of things that we struggle with, Lord, help us to overcome some of those things, especially the one we look at today. In your name we pray. Amen. I have, over the years, traveled with my guitar. I have I've done a lot of mission trips, as most of you know, and I have a mission trip guitar that I take with me, and it's a not quite as expensive guitar that if it gets dinged up a little bit, it won't ruin my whole day, but I still like to keep as good care of it as I can, and it's always a pain in the neck traveling with a guitar on an airline, because they don't like to have you take it along with you on the airplane. They want to check it for you. And if you've ever seen what they do with your bags, if you've ever been looking out that little window that was made for short people, because every time I get in a plane and I want to look out the window, I've got to come all the way down here just to see out the window. The top of it's like right here. Anybody else noticed that before? But if you were sitting over where they put the bags in, you can see these guys just going, whew, and your bag seems to grow wings and fly through the air as it lands on that little runway that goes up into the belly of the airplane. Well, there was a guy who was flying from Canada. He's a musician named Dave Carroll. He was flying from somewhere in Canada to Omaha, Nebraska on United Airlines with his $3,500 Taylor guitar. And he was a little nervous about checking his guitar, but that's what they wanted him to do. He was not allowed to carry it on. And so his guitar went down with all the other bags. And when he got his guitar in Omaha, he saw that the neck was completely snapped in half. It wasn't just a little crack. They'd broken the whole neck off of this guitar, which is a pretty... You have to try really hard to break the neck on one of these guitars. There's a steel rod that goes up the middle of the neck of guitars. And the whole thing was just snapped in half. Well, he went to the claims department or whatever, and he talked to the first lady, and she kind of just brushed him off. And he said, look, you guys broke my guitar. I can't even do my gig here that I was going to do. I can't play it here where I'm supposed to be playing. Brushed him off. He wanted to talk to somebody else. They brushed him off. The third person that he talked to, no big deal. And that was the next day. They'd been kind of just brushing him off. So it was the next day. He calls the corporate offices, and they said, sorry, you have to report this within 24 hours. Kept on getting denied. They wouldn't pay for his broken guitar. So as a musician, he writes songs. He wrote a song called United Breaks Guitars and posted it on YouTube, where it immediately went viral. And if you go and check on YouTube right now and look up United Breaks Guitars, I believe there's something like 16 million hits on this song. When he wrote the song, it immediately went to the very top of the charts on iTunes. It was the best-selling song on iTunes that week. There's a whole video, a music video. United got such bad press that their stock went down 10%, which cost their investors $180 million. And they finally bought Dave Carroll a new guitar. You see, sometimes we get angry with people. People get angry with us. There's problems between different groups of people or just people in general. I'm sure nobody here has ever been angry with somebody else or had someone angry with them. But something maybe was said or not said. Something was done that shouldn't have been done. And I bet if we all sat and reflected, we could probably think of somebody who's done something to us that really hurt. Something that somebody said that really just cut to the heart. The way you were treated by somebody. And it's hard to deal with some of these things when somebody has hurt us in such a way. In 1 Samuel chapter 24, I invite you to turn in your Bibles. 1 Samuel 24th chapter. We're going to look today at two people who were angry with each other, really more so one than the other. And this is a really big spat that these two have. You see, the spat is between King Saul and David. Now, a little bit of prehistory to the chapter we're going to go through this morning is that King Saul is very jealous of David. People like David. David's a good guy. Saul has been having some troubles. David's been doing a lot of good. Saul's been doing a lot of bad. He's murdered some of the priests. His own son, Jonathan, likes David a whole lot. And if you look all the way back into like chapter 19, Saul is persecuting David. This is just after he's given his daughter to be married to David. Some interesting family dynamics. David has also killed Goliath, saved the whole country. People have been singing songs about David, about how he's killed 10,000s and how Saul has only killed thousands. And there's been this just animosity between the two, mostly from Saul's part, but this affects David in a very big way. And it says in chapter 24, verse 1, it says, "Now it happened when Saul had returned from following the Philistines that it was told him, saying, 'Take note, David is in the wilderness of En-Gedi.'" And I'm a visual person. I like to see where this stuff happens. And this is an oasis in the area of En-Gedi in Israel, an area where David and his men were, where this story takes place. And I love oasis in the desert. They're just one of the neatest things because you see it's just dry and there's nothing out there. And then you come to a beautiful oasis like this. I used to hike to one in Anzabrego State Park in East San Diego. There was a waterfall just like this. And you come around the corner and all of a sudden there's like 100 palm trees. And it's just a beautiful, refreshing area. And this is the area of En-Gedi where our story takes place today. Verse 2, "Then Saul took 3,000 chosen men from all of Israel and went to seek David and his men in the rocks of the wild goats. So he came to the sheepfolds by the road, and there was a cave." Here's a picture of a cave, and there's probably lots of caves in this area, but this is a cave in the area of En-Gedi and what it might have looked like where our story takes place today. Now, if you can see out in the distance there, there's not a whole lot of any shade. Not really any at all. It's just open mountains there. And you can see why it would be, if you've been out in the sun all day, why a nice cool place inside of this cave would be so appealing. So it says, "Saul went," and in my version it says, "to attend to his needs. And David and his men were staying in the recesses of this cave." A lot of other versions will say that he went in there to take a nap, which is probably pretty accurate. They've been out all over. He's got 3,000 men. He's so upset with David that he's hunting him down with a whole army. And when he finds him, what do you think he's going to do to him? Kill him. There is so much hate in his heart for this person that it's eating him alive. He has no peace. As soon as someone says David, he's on the warpath to go and find him and to kill him. So David and all of his men have gone in a cave, similar to this probably, and they're in the back of a cave. Anybody gone caving before? Gone and spelunking? Anybody? It's kind of fun. And caves go on forever and ever, and there's all kinds of caverns and things in the back of caves, and he and his men all go back in this cave. Now, it had to be a little bit disconcerting to know that they're trapped. If they find out that they're in there, they're totally trapped. So they're hiding in the back of this cave. They probably had a scout out there watching and telling him, hey, they're coming towards the cave, and they disappear in the back. Everybody's super quiet, which also is very hard. If you've got 400 people, you know how hard it is to keep 400 people quiet? it's really, really hard because somebody's whispering. But I'm sure it was deathly silent in there because they knew what would happen if they were found out. So they're quiet. All these guys are in the back. And in comes Saul to take a rest. It's probably nice and cool in the cave compared to the heat outside. It's shady. He's the king. He's going to take a nap. Verse 4 says, "The men of David said to him, 'This is the day which the Lord has said to you, behold, I will deliver your enemy into your hand, that you may do to him as it seems good to you.'" That's our first instinct, isn't it, when somebody hurts us? Hurt them back. Hurt them worse. Make them feel how you feel. That'll show them. Watch what David does, though. David gets up and just if you want to close your eyes or just picture this in your imagination, because this is a really crazy part of the story. David gets up, so he has to wait long enough for Saul to fall asleep, right? Saul lays down maybe on a nice little blanket or something to keep the dirt off because he's the king, and he lays down and he's resting. Now, when you sleep, your breathing changes a little bit, right? You breathe and kind of heavy breathing, and Saul was a big guy. The Bible tells us that he was head and shoulders bigger than anybody else. And so you probably heard just big breathing, and you can kind of tell he's asleep. And David gets up and comes out of his hiding spot and comes up close, and he's right there. And it had to be a little bit scary, because if he wakes up, it's curtains. And here he is standing over the person, unguarded, who has been hunting him down, trying to kill him. Now, what kind of feelings do you think David had in his heart for Saul? This guy just won't leave me alone. He keeps on trying to kill me. And David, at the end of verse 4, it says, "And David arose and secretly cut off a corner of Saul's robe." Now, maybe you've done something that's kind of sneaky in your past, where you've done something that you've kind of got to be careful. And you don't want to get caught. Today's my brother's 40th birthday, so I'm going to tell a story about him today. My brother liked a girl when he was about 16. And I think this girl liked him back. And our moms were very good friends. And so we were up. They had sort of like a loft area with a TV and couches and whatever. And so the three of us, me being the third wheel, went up to watch a movie. So the lights were out and it was dark. And I was on the couch, this big L-shaped couch by myself. And they were kind of laying on the carpet, on the ground, on the floor there, kind of on their elbows with their feet behind them, right? Kind of close. So their shoulders were touching. This was kind of the beginning of their budding relationship. And so they were kind of close, right? And so I got up and went to the bathroom. And when I came back, the lights were low. And I see their legs sticking out from behind the couch. And I was, 12 or something like that. And I looked at it, and I was like, huh. And so I tiptoed and got down on my hands and knees and crawled over to where their legs were. And so there's my brother's legs, and there's her legs. And I'm still very good friends with her. And so their legs were both right there. And I was sitting there, and I really wanted to be quiet. I didn't want to get caught. And so I go up to my brother's leg, and I just kind of, on the side where she's on, I just kind of rub his leg just a little bit, kind of right down here. And you should have seen my brother kind of perked up a little bit, and then he took his leg and kind of rubbed over on her leg a little bit, and I was like, ha! Didn't want to get caught. I was really careful. I was just kind of tiptoeing right around there, and I was like, all right, I did not want to get caught, and you're super careful. And so here's David, and David's down there. He pulls out a knife, and his men must have thought he's going to do it. And he's tiptoeing. He's really quiet, and he goes, and he cuts off a little bit of the bottom of his robe. That's all he does. And says, verse 5, this is just wild. It says, "Now it happened afterward that David's heart troubled him because he had cut Saul's robe. And he said to his men, 'The Lord forbid that I should do this thing to my master, the Lord's anointed, to stretch out my hand against him, seeing that he is the anointed of the Lord.'" I want you to just remember how David thinks of Saul, his enemy. Because even though he knows he's in the wrong, he says, God has anointed him and he has not taken away that anointing yet. Moreover, this is somebody made in the image of God himself. I should treat that person with kindness. He felt bad about doing that. So David restrained, verse 7, he restrained his servants with these words and did not allow them to rise against Saul. And Saul got up from the cave and went his way. Saul doesn't know any of this thing happened. He kind of stirs, and the guys must have waited a while for the nap to be done. And he kind of stirs and wakes up, and, all right, I feel much better. I can keep on going. He gets up and he leaves. And David arose afterward and went out from the cave and called out to Saul, saying, this is verse 8, "My lord the king." And when Saul looked behind him, David stooped to his face to the earth and bowed down. David said to Saul, "Why do you listen to the words of men who say, 'Indeed, David seeks you harm'? Look, this day your eyes have seen, the Lord has delivered you today into my hand in the cave, and someone urged me to kill you, but my eye spared you. And I said, 'I will not stretch out my hand against the Lord, for he is my Lord, for he is the Lord's anointed. Moreover, my father, see," and this is true, this is his father-in-law. Isn't this crazy? "Moreover, my father, see the corner of your robe in my hand. For in that I cut off the corner of your robe, see, I did not kill you. Know and see that there is neither evil or rebellion in my heart, and I have not sinned against you. Yet you hunt my life to take it. Let the Lord judge between you and me, and let the Lord avenge me on you, but my hand shall not be against you." What a way to treat your enemy, huh? He could have easily killed him. Easily. And yet he cuts off the corner of his robe and doesn't kill him. And then when he goes out there, he says, "Hey, look. Look what I could have done." He treats him with kindness, with respect even. And he holds up the corner of his robe, says, "Look, Saul, I could have killed you in there." And Saul must have looked really quick at the corner of his robe and then thought, "He was standing over me while I was in there. He could have killed me." He says, "I don't mean you any harm." What are people's reactions when we treat them with kindness after they've treated us wrong? It's a hard thing to do, isn't it? Because when someone is rotten to you, you want to be rotten back. It's not easy to be kind to someone who's hurt you. But when you do that, usually it brings around a healing. Because you see what happens to Saul here. Saul has a huge change of heart. Saul acknowledges, it says in verse 16, when David had finished speaking these words to Saul said, "Is that your voice, my son David?" And Saul lifted up his voice and wept. Here you have this big guy who breaks down and cries when someone repays his evil with kindness. And he said to David, "You are more righteous than I, for you have rewarded me with good, whereas I have rewarded you with evil." And there seems to be, at this point, a reconciling between the two of these men. You see, God is in the business of reconciliation. God likes it when we make things right. And we can have peace in our lives when we don't have strife with people around us. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 18. "All this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation." This is kind of a packed verse here. God reconciled us to himself, because when we sin, we are doing wrong to Jesus. And yet Jesus went the extra mile for us and reconciled us to him, made things right between us by offering himself as a sacrifice and providing us with grace. But he gave us, in the end, gave us the ministry of reconciliation. We don't often think of reconciliation as being a ministry that we can be a part of. But it's a really neat ministry to bring people back together and to mend broken fences. To see people have their relationships healed is one of the most beautiful things. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 14 and 15. "Pursue peace with all men." That's what David was doing. "And the sanctification without which no one will see the Lord. See to it that no one comes short of the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many may be defiled. Romans chapter 16, verse 17 and 18. Now I urge you, brethren, keep your eye on those who cause dissension and hindrances contrary to the teaching which you've learned, and turn away from them. For such men are slaves, not of our Lord Christ, but of their own appetites. And by their smooth and flattering speech, they deceive the hearts of the unsuspecting. Now this brings a different aspect into it. What if the other person doesn't want to reconcile? What if they are just kind of a bad person? God still wants us to make things right, but he doesn't expect us to be bosom buddies. That's kind of what this is saying. Don't spend time with people that are going to keep on bringing you down. Do the right thing, because it's right. But that doesn't mean you have to be best buddies with them. You've done the right thing. Matthew 5, verse 9, blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called children of God. God is all about making peace, isn't he? And yet sometimes we hold on to stuff in our hearts that deprives us of this peace. We hang on to bitterness and resentment because of what's happened to us. And the longer we hang on to that, the more we avoid the peace that Jesus can provide. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. I think we have another one here. Ephesians 4, 31 and 32. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ has also forgiven you. Maybe you have somebody who comes to mind that's hurt you. Somebody who's said or done something that really just tore your heart out. It's hard to sleep at night sometimes when you hold on to that, isn't it? It's hard to have that peace in your life when you're still going through war in your heart. I believe that what Jesus wants us to do is to reconcile, to make things right, and to move on. Because the more we hang on to the hurt that has happened to us, the angrier we get, the harder it is to be a happy Christian. What about reconciling with God? Do we need to do that sometimes? There was a young man out in California. He was, I think, 16 or 17 at the time. And his mom was one of my deaconesses at the church, wonderful lady. And she said, hey, would you hang out with my son? Just he didn't come to church that often. And she said, would you just kind of get to know him and hang out with him? I'd like for him to have you as kind of a mentor. I said, sure, be happy to. And so we met up and went to lunch somewhere and whatever. And I had him kind of just share his story with me. And he said that several years before, when he was maybe 12 or 13, he had a dog. He loved this dog. And they did everything together, you know, kind of the boy and the dog, the classic boy and dog story. Loved this dog. And one day his dog got sick, really sick. And he was laying there on the floor with his dog and his arms right there, and he was petting the dog, and there were tears in his eyes, and he said, God, I need you to save my dog. My dog is really sick, God. Can you save my dog? A little while later, with his dog in his arms, his dog died. And he had some words with God. Not very nice ones. Took his Bible out, lit it on fire and burned it. Said, I'm done with you, God. How could you let my dog die? Sometimes things happen in our lives and we have anger that turns towards the one that caused that hurt. But sometimes there's no clear culprit. And so we reason that since God is in control, it's his fault for allowing it to happen. And we unleash our anger on God for those things. A lot of stuff happens in life. What can a woman do with her bitter feelings towards God after her third miscarriage? What can parents do with their anger towards God when they find out their child will be born with a severe disability? How can a man deal with frustration with God when he finds out that he has Parkinson's disease? How can someone who has been the victim of domestic violence or abuse come to grips with a God who is somehow at fault for it? Who here hasn't experienced some pain or tragedy in their life and maybe even just a little bit blamed God for it? Reconciliation with God looks a little different than it does with our fellow humans, you see, because God hasn't sinned. That's what the Bible says. So it's not like we need to forgive God for anything. But the process is similar, and here's why I think it's similar. Because sometimes when we have a beef with God for allowing something to happen, maybe, we treat God as if he has sinned against us because something happened. You see what I mean? Even though God didn't do it, we sometimes blame God and treat God as if he has sinned against us for allowing something to happen, some tragedy in our lives or some disappointment. Turn in your Bibles to Psalm 22. Psalm chapter 22, David had some things to say about God when he was going through a dark time. Psalm 22, verse 1 and 2. He says, my God, why have you forsaken me? Did God ever forsake him? No. Did he feel like God had forsaken him? Yeah, he did. These are just raw feelings. He says, why are you so far from helping me and far from the words of my groaning? Verse 2, oh my God, I cry to you in the daytime, but you do not hear me. Do sometimes we go through just gut-wrenching things in life and we feel like God is just not there? And sometimes we blame God for not being there, like somehow the things that we've just gone through are his fault. Now, does that make any sense scripturally? No, it doesn't. But when we're going through stuff, it makes a whole lot of sense. We rationalize God into the guilty party so many times because we feel like, couldn't you have done something about this, God? Why did you let this happen? As if somehow the terrible stuff we deal with is somehow his fault. Like he was thinking, this suffering would be fantastic for them to go through. And yet, maybe our emotions try and talk us into thinking God is like that, but when we go back and look at the scriptures, we know God is not like that. But sometimes in our heart, we blame God. We put the blame on him. And sometimes we need to have reconciliation in our relationship with God. Well, how does that happen? When you have reconciliation, it's breaking down the barriers that are in that relationship with God. See, sometimes when we're hurt, we cease communication. Marriage counselors call that the silent treatment. You see, when you're upset with somebody, oftentimes you just don't talk to that person. And that can happen in our relationship with God. Another way that we can have reconciliation in our relationship with God is to remember who God is. You see, we can come up with all kinds of ideas in our imagination of who God is. But a lot of times when we're dealing with high emotional situations, those are not rationally true. And to remember who God is also to remember who God isn't. And when you remember who God isn't and who God is, I think a little bit of that healing can start to happen. God is who he says he is. God is love. God loves you. God is merciful. God is kind. God is forgiving. God is all about saving. And when you remember that, you also realize that he's not the one to blame for the bad stuff that happens in your life. There is somebody else to blame for that. The Bible talks all about him. The one who brings the dark and the hurt into our lives, Satan. There is a battle between good and evil. And so often, we mislabel the one who is responsible for the evil. God gets blamed for more stuff that he doesn't do than anyone that's ever existed. When a tornado comes, who's it an act of? It's an act of God, isn't it? When there's an earthquake and 20,000 people die, whose fault is it? Oh, it's an act of God. And yet God's is the heart that's just hurting when he sees that. It's easy to blame God and to have that come in the way of your relationship with him. But I believe God wants to have a reconciliation with you for the things that maybe you've held him accountable for and blamed him for. Think of how God reacts to being wrongfully accused of doing all of these horrendous things on earth. You ever been wrongly accused of something? Hurts, doesn't it? Because you didn't do it. There was a family. Well, they weren't a family yet. It was a husband and a wife. And as they share their story, it begins like many husbands and wives. She walks into the living room where he's at, and she's holding a stick. And on the stick, there are two blue lines. And the two blue lines, she comes and shows her husband, and she's got a big smile on her face. And she says, "Guess what?" And he looks at the two blue lines and looks up at her and, "Really? Yeah, really. We're going to have a baby." And so they go through all of the things that newly expectant moms and dads go through. They have the book that has all the different stages where they're a size of a pea now. Now they're the size of a walnut. Now they're the size of a kiwi. Now they've got like little hands that look like fins. They go to the first appointment where you can hear the heartbeat. And it's just beating like mad. It's amazing that a little heart like that can beat so fast. And they go to all the ultrasounds, and there's the baby. And they find out what it's going to be. That's an exciting time. I can remember that myself. All right, it's going to be pink or blue for the next 18 years. This is a big thing here. Is it going to be Barbie dolls or baseball? What's it going to be? It's big when you find out. And so they find out, and it's going to be a boy. Right away they know we're going to name the boy Noah. So they go through all the different stages, and she's a pediatrician, and so she's very familiar with all these different things, and they go through this whole process, and as often happens with first babies, they go a little longer than term, and so they have to induce her. So they're at the hospital, and they're very excited, and they've got tons of clothes back at the house. The new grandmas-to-be have made sure that they have everything they need because grandmas love doing that sort of thing, and it's go time. And they find out, well, we're going to have to do a C-section. Okay, we've got to do a C-section. And so the father's a little bit relieved because there's a curtain there and he can just see his wife's face. A little less stressful for dad. And so they do the C-section and they have a little boy named Noah. They quick show the mom and the dad the little baby, and there he is, pink, you know. They give him the bath and they whisk the baby off. They take care of mom. Mom and dad go back. They stitch mom up, take her back to the room. Hour goes by, and they haven't brought the baby in yet. 2 hours goes by, and they haven't brought the baby in yet. 3 hours go by, and they haven't brought the baby in yet. And finally, at 3 hours, the OBGYN comes in to talk with them. And they said, she says, "Hey, I've checked out your baby. Beautiful little baby. Cute cheeks." She says, "But I want to talk to you a little bit about something. We've been doing all kinds of checkups on the baby. And there are several things that are consistent with the baby having trisomy 21. And the mom, who's a pediatrician, knows exactly what that is. And the dad's like, "I don't know what that is." And then he hears the word Down syndrome. And the mom immediately bursts into tears. The dad realizes what's going on, and they are holding each other, sobbing, realizing that their life is going to be totally different than what they had planned. That life for their little son Noah is going to be way different than most other kids. And here they are holding each other. Lots of questions. Lots of questions. What is life going to be like now? A lot of people in this situation have some very strong chats with God. And then they bring in this little baby. He's got the blue and pink standard beanie that they all wear so it can match anybody. And he's all wrapped up. And they bring this baby into the room. And they put the baby in the mom's arms. And immediately, mom and dad fall in love with this little boy. You see, they were scared to death before they met this kid. They had all kinds of questions about God. "God, why? What does this all mean? How is this all going to work?" And then they met the baby. And if any of you have ever hung out with a child or anybody with Down syndrome, you know that they are some of the most loving people God ever made. There was a boy I used to help out in the early teen tent at the SoCal camp meeting in Central California. And there was a boy who was a young man who was like 21 or 22. And he would always, every year, come back to the early teen tent. He loved the early teen tent. And I loved when this kid would come and hang out with us in the early teen tent. He would come, and he was a strong kid. He'd come and bear hug me and lift me up off the ground. Just a joy. And you see, God took this, something that scared the daylights out of these parents. They couldn't understand it. They thought it was just this terrible thing. And God turned this into a huge, huge blessing. You see, sometimes God has plans that we have no idea about. Sometimes we try and figure out why God does or doesn't do things. And if it doesn't happen the exact way that we pictured it, somehow God is at fault and has wronged us. And yet sometimes God takes these situations and turns them into the most beautiful things. Maybe you haven't seen the blessing yet in the situation in your life, but God is in the business of taking things that we would say are disappointments and tough things in our lives and turning them into something more beautiful than we could have ever imagined. Maybe, you know, there's two bits of reconciliation here that we've talked about today. The first one is with other people. If you've got something that's been eating your heart away that has caused you to have hard feelings towards somebody, God wants to give you peace with that. Make it right. Do the right thing. I promise you'll feel so much better once it's done. It'll be like you've thrown off a 500-pound bag off your back. If there's something that you've been struggling with God about, if there's something where you've just had a distance between you and God because of something that's happened in your life that you had no idea why it happened, And maybe in your heart you've blamed God a little bit for this. And you've said, God, this is your fault. Why did you make this happen in my life? Today I want you to remember that God is a God who does good things for people. God is a God who wants nothing but the best for you. And we live in a world where there's sin. That's not news for anybody. We live in a less than perfect world. And if you've been in a part of that world that's less than perfect, which probably all of us have, don't worry, God's going to make it perfect for you. He promises a better day in the Bible where he's going to take those things that have been so hurtful for us. And he's going to show you, hey, look, this wasn't me. But watch how I'm going to make it perfect for you. If there needs to be some reconciliation between you and God, maybe you need to do like David did and write a letter to God. Say, God, this is how I'm feeling. It's not wrong to have some of those feelings. What's wrong is to hang on to those feelings and not deal with those. You've got to work on this stuff and make it right, whether it's between you and somebody else or between you and God. God wants us to be peacemakers because he wants us to enjoy a peaceful life, one with no barriers. And so whatever those barriers are between you and other people, or between you and God, spend some time, maybe this afternoon, maybe this week, figuring out how to get rid of those barriers and to experience the ministry of reconciliation that God talks about in the Bible. Here's a picture of little Noah and his family. Noah's dad has a Facebook. It's at facebook.com/Noah's dad, I think. And I think he has like 225,000 followers on Facebook. And this little boy has turned into the biggest joy of their whole life. They love this kid. He's been the hugest blessing to their life. You see, God has a way of taking things that may not be what we think are perfect and turning them into the biggest blessings we could have ever imagined in our whole life. There's a song we're going to sing as we close. It's number 530 in your hymnal, and it's called It Is Well With My Soul. And as you go through life, you may not understand why things happen like they do. But you can have peace knowing that someday God's going to take everything and make it right. And until that time, God can give you the peace to make it through today. And tomorrow, God can give you the peace to make it through tomorrow. And you can hang on to the faith and the hope that Jesus is going to make things right. Jesus is in the business of making things beautiful. You see, Satan tries to do his best to make suffering the norm. And that's when Jesus comes in and turns that suffering into joy in a way that only Jesus can. That's the beauty of following Jesus Christ. That's the beauty of a relationship with him. Take some time this week. Get rid of the barriers that are in the way of your relationships. And you'll be able to sing these words, "It is well with my soul. It's okay. I have the peace of Jesus who's going to take me through to when Jesus makes everything perfect." Stand with us and sing the song, "It is well with my soul." I love that last verse. And Lord, haste the day. Lord, haste the day. Spend some time this week, friends. Work through some of these things if you need to work through them. And you will love the feeling of peace that you have once you've let some of those things go and trust that Jesus will take care of those things. Be reminded today that Jesus loves you very much. Jesus wants the best for you. And I think he can't wait for you to experience the best when we get to heaven. And he makes all things brand new. Let's bow our heads. Father in heaven, Lord, sometimes we struggle. Sometimes we deal with some things that in our life just hurt. Lord, give us the courage to make those things right. Lord, forgive us for the times when we blame you for the terrible stuff that happens in our lives. Lord, work on our hearts. Do whatever it takes to help us reconcile to you if that's what needs to happen. Lord, we thank you for the hope we have that are echoed in the words of the song that we just sang, that there's a better day coming. Give us the strength, Lord, to make it through this week, knowing that you'll be right by our sides to help us make it through. Thank you so much for loving us unconditionally, even when we mess up. Thanks so much, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.